Please turn this evening in your Bibles to Psalm 9. The title of the psalm reads, "To the chief musician upon Muth Laban, a psalm of David." And we read from verse 1 through 6. "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in thy throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them." Amen. We've been working on and off through the Psalms over the last year or so, taking breaks from our study on the Shorter Catechism. And so, of course, last time we were in Psalm number 8, which was dealing with the excellency of the name of God. And that, of course, was very relevant to our meditation more recently on the third commandment. And so we take up Psalm 9 this evening, and God willing, for the next 4 weeks. But yet there's a connection, because as we see in Psalm 8, there's a focus upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And that psalm begins and ends with that exhortation to praise. When we move into Psalm 9, the psalmist is again praising the name of the Lord. His name is still great, however, the context is very different. An enemy or enemies have risen up against David, and they are persecuting him and the kingdom of the Lord. We have in the title an obscure reference upon Muth Laban, and people really don't know what this refers to. But many of the Jews historically said that this was a reference to a champion who had been defeated, and recognizing that, many of them would identify this to be Goliath. There are many other different commentators break down the psalm in different ways. But over the next few weeks, we will look at it in 4 sections, verse 1 through 6 this evening. Our title will be Praise for Destruction. And then, secondly, verse 7 through 11, Preparation for Judgment. And then thirdly, verse 12 through 14, a prayer for mercy. And then at the end, verse 15 through 20, the promise of vengeance. So our theme this evening, with God's help, is praise for destruction. That's not a particularly inviting title to the modern church, yet we find this kind of thing throughout the Psalter, and indeed into the New Testament. It permeates, as we'll see later. In verse 1, he will praise the Lord. Then in verse 2, he will sing praise. And the idea here is, of course, a celebration of something, the recognition and giving honor to God for who he is and also what he has done. But I want to break this down in 3 ways by first of all considering the witness of praise. Now, we have inspired songs to sing. God has given us words that express Christian experience. God has described his works for us. He tells us who he is and how he desires to be praised. And yet, when we praise the Lord, we discover that it is a declaration and a showing forth both to ourselves and also to those who are around us. And so you find the psalmist referring to that at the end, the word praise, as in the term showing forth at the end of the verse. So to set this in context, God has wrought a great victory. How does David respond? He responds by declaring and showing forth the praises of God. But you'll note that he does not merely stop with the particular deliverance that he has received. Because at the end of verse 1, he says, I will show forth all thy marvelous works. So it works like this. David has a particular need, and God sends him designed life. You pray for something, some help or some provision, and the Lord grants it to you. And yes, we go to the Lord and we say, thank you, Lord, for granting me the answer to that prayer, for this particular help. But don't stop there. Use it like a springboard to consider all of the great things that the Lord has done for you. And continue to rehearse them so that you might make the name or his praise glorious. It's a sad thing that so many times in our Christian life, we feel as though we have nothing to thank the Lord for. Thank him. You're making these things known to your own remembrance so that he gets more praise from your soul. But then when we gather together in public worship, which this psalm, of course, is designed for, we're showing forth the praises of our God to one another as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we instruct and admonish one another in so doing. So we're showing the works of the Lord to one another. We're building in a spirit of corporate praise. And when God records these things in the Psalter by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he secures that his works, we consider the works of the Lord, and our hearts fill with rejoicing and gladness, and then we bring those hearts, holding nothing back, and we pour them out in praise before God. Remember the psalmist prays in another place, unite my heart, that I thy name may fear continually. I want everything brought together that I might be single-mindedness in a holy awe and reverence to God. Well, we ought to pray the same thing here. Not just unite my heart to fear your name, but Lord, unite my heart to praise your name. David knows that. How often in the Psalms he comes and he says, with all my heart, with my whole heart. Is God not worthy of that kind of praise? Spurgeon says on this passage that a half heart is no heart at all. The Lord wants the whole heart. And maybe that's why you struggle in worship too often. Because you come into worship with a half heart. And half-hearted worship and cold-hearted worship is likely to your soul one of the most boring things that you can do. Out in praise to God, and you will discover what God has intended for you, that worship is the most exhilarating thing that you can engage in. No higher work, no greater employment in this world than to be gathered at the feet of the Lord worshiping him. So as we said, you think of the one deliverance, you start to meditate upon all the great things that God has done, and the heart is filling up. You're thinking of the one who created everything by the word of his power. God saves his people from their sins. Is your heart filling up? Is your soul rising? When you think that your God in Jesus Christ saves and forgives you all of your sins, and then he keeps on saving you, and he saves you from the devil, and he saves you from demons, and he saves you from wicked men. And he saves you from death. so that with all your heart you might praise God for all of the wonderful works that he has done. But then, of course, God, who is the Most High God, who rules over, as we said a moment ago, everything in this world. What have I to fear, the psalmist would say to himself. What can men do unto me if this God is my God? What's the point here? The point is that his focus is upon the Lord. He's not merely worshiping the Lord because of the deliverance. He's not merely focusing on the ways that that deliverance was brought about. He's looking through those things. And his heart is fixed upon the object of David. And they sang a song of national celebration. And they said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. They weren't ignorant, or they didn't forget that God has used means. But David goes beyond these things. He's the one children who, when Goliath came to him and said, who am I? Am I some kind of dog that you've come out to me without weapons and armor? What did David say? He says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. The Bible teaches us that we are not to trust in horses or chariots or armies or wisdom or strength. But brethren, if that be true, we are not to praise horses or chariots or armies, or wisdom, or strength. But yet it's very easy to do that. A sermon is preached and you can talk more about the sermon than the God that it speaks of. People labor in the church and you can focus upon the laborer more than the God that they labor for. So that's the first thing. Secondly, in verse 3 and 4, we have irresistible power. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Now, if you understand these verses correctly, you will recognize that if God is with us and for us, nothing can be against us. Consider first of all here, God's powerful presence. God's powerful presence. Verse 3, when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. So David is considering when they perish before the presence of the Lord. Now think about that for a moment. How many times in the Bible do you see examples of this? That men are turned back, they perish at the presence of the Lord. Think of Israel's deliverance from the Red Sea. And there they are, they've nowhere to go. The army's behind them, the sea's before them, and they're locked in by walls on either side. And you remember, children, that the glory cloud, which was at the front of the camp, removed to the rear of the camp. The symbol of the presence of God. And what happens? But the sea opens, and that here the enemies of the Lord perished at his presence. If you turn to John chapter 18, you'll find another powerful example of this in verse 4 through 6. John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 4 through 6. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, when he went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. He's in italics. Jesus saith unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. I send you forth, but you will not go without my presence. Now, believer, look what happens to the enemies of God when the presence of the Lord is with his people. These enemies in Psalm 9 first came to fight. And when that didn't work, they then took to flight. The two responses that we have when it comes to some act of warfare or some fight, we've got two choices to make. Do I fight or do I flee? And these enemies tried both. And they prevailed in neither. They could not defeat the people of God in their courage, and they could not escape the presence of God in their fear. And they perished before the presence of the Lord. Turn to Revelation chapter 20, where you have the final manifestation of this. Revelation chapter 20. And verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. The word face in Hebrew is the word for presence. They perished at the face of the Lord. Is it with the Lord? And God's presence is with him? Does God call you to engage not only with the world, but with the devil? Sometimes Christians, when they think about the devil again, they're overwhelmed at the thought of the devil. And true it is, the Bible reveals him to be one of great power, tremendous cunning. He hates you with 100% of his being. He is determined to destroy you. And the Bible says he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So get that picture in your head. He's ferocious. He's watchful. But in all of my weakness, stand against the devil. And the answer is, in your own strength, you cannot stand. But if you have this strength, no strength for you. What a difference living in communion with Jesus Christ and knowing the power of presence of Christ in your life would make. David shows us this, that all of our enemies will be turned back and fall and perish at the presence of God. You can think of Psalm 18. Thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies. I'll put my foot upon the necks of my enemies. You can just bring the world, the flesh, and the devil, and all of your sins there, and say, in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this fight, Lord Jesus Christ has had all judgment committed into his hand. And thus, when you come to this text, you should behold him. And again, we have hope, because the judge of all the earth will do right. Our risen and ascended King, who sits at the right hand of the Father, is spoken of in these terms. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. That means when we're in this world and there are many things that go against us, And if we were to take our case to the judges of this world, and they would pervert justice and turn it upside down, like we see repeatedly, this whole political circus that continues to go on in America, and we just zone out from it because we know what's going on. It's wicked to the core. But then we look above it, the throne of judgment, judging righteously. He will plead the cause of the needy. He will avenge his saints. Sometimes he will do it speedily. Other times, in his wise providence, he won't. But even if we have to wait, the truth remains true, that our Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, judging righteously. To what end? Well, look there at verse 4. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. 17th century in Britain was a very turbulent time, as many. I control everything. I determine events. I'm the one that heaven was silent for, waiting for me to stand and take the seven sealed book and open it so that the history of providence would be governed by our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the one who ever pleads the cause of my people. I am the one who preserves every single Christian and the church collectively and not permit him to do. And all of the enemies of the church and kingdom of Christ are but pawns in the hand of our King. Now what does David say? Thou hast maintained my right and my cause. And it will ever be so. We have a Savior who by his power and presence preserves us. And we have a Savior in heaven who in his righteousness pleads so as to maintain our cause. That brings us thirdly to eradicated enemies. Verse 5 and 6, for thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destruct. A three-part process towards its conclusion, where God is both merciful and just. Look there at verse 5. First of all, we're told God rebukes the heathen. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Now, maybe he did it in word, or maybe he did it by the blast of judgment in time. Maybe he brought affliction to them. But what you should note here is that they were not destroyed immediately. But God, in his kindness and long-suffering, first warns them by rebuke, so as to give them space to cease and repent. What happens next? They're destroyed. Thou hast rebuked the heathen, and thou hast destroyed the wicked. Failing, you see, to heed the warnings and rebukes ultimately secures their final destruction. And the third part of this process is described in both verse 5 and verse 6. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thy enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. That's an interesting way to phrase things. That God has put out the name of his enemies forever. What does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean at the end of this psalm, the heathen are caught in the very net that they prepared for God's people. I remember being in Prague in 1989 in the Czech Republic a few years ago when we went into an old synagogue and got a tour of this synagogue. And it wasn't long after the celebration of their feast of Purim. And the woman was describing what happened in that they read through the whole of the book of Esther. And she said, every time Haman's name is mentioned, all the children hiss and they stamp their feet. What's happened? As an enemy that God overthrew. Judas Iscariot. I say Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you say they're the gospel writers. I speak to you of Bartholomew and Thomas, and you say famous. They were the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Judas could have been famous like that. But he lifted up his heel against the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he's a byword for a traitor. So that someone is called a Judas and everybody knows exactly what they mean. What's happened? God has done to him what he says he will do to the wicked in this psalm. To stop you and to warn you from continuing in a path hurtling your soul to hell. But if you do not receive the rebukes, the next part of this process of judgment will be yours. You will be destroyed. And the third part of this process of judgment will be yours. That your memorial will be that I was a child of the covenant, that I sat in a gospel church, and I said no to Jesus Christ. And I said yes to a world like this that's perishing. I chose that. And the curse of Cain and the heritage of Esau. You probably think we should cry about that and say, well, it's terrible. You know, these people have perished. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the saints of God should rejoice. The beast, the false prophet, the whore, and finally Satan himself is taken by Christ and cast into the lake of fire that burns forever. So David is here speaking about something that happened in his time and in his life, and the truth that he sets down takes us to the very end of time. He's praising God. And then in the midst of the psalm, he begins to address the enemy himself. And he says this in verse 6, O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. As you raised cities to the ground, so you are now raised to the ground. O enemy, what of you now? That's the thought. O enemy, what of you now? O you were many, and you flexed too defiantly. Glory over the enemies of Christ's demise. It's a bit like 1 Corinthians chapter 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You who are the king of terrors, where are you now? Because he who is the resurrection and the life has returned and brought life and immortality to life through his gospel and raised up every Christian that called upon his name and faith in the world. Rejoice. So as we close, Christian, you ought to learn to see the world like this. Evaluate your trials like this. Learn to sing in sure and certain hope to God in defiance of your enemies, because this ultimate victory is already done, and we experience its power in time. Our enemies will be eradicated. We will be preserved by God's irresistible power, and the fruit is impassioned praise. May God bless His word to our hearts.